Anybody want to be where he is today? Aren't you thankful for his presence? Thank you, Lord, that we feel your presence here today. Thank you that we feel your presence here today, Jesus. God, you're so good. You're so good. Hopefully this mic won't do any more humming if that's what it was. We started a series last week entitled Overcoming the Fall. And of course, play on words there with the fall season and the fall, as in Genesis chapter 3. And so we're going to continue that series through October 27th. And it will still be fall, but we'll finish that series up on the 27th. Today I'm going to turn your attention real quick, and then I have you seated, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to read three verses here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. It says this, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.'" So I want to preach just for a few minutes today, and we'll get you out of here as close to 11:30 as possible, on this idea, the restorer. The restorer. Turn to somebody and tell them, God is a restorer. And you may be seated. So a restorer is defined as a person who repairs or renovates a building, work of art, etc., so as to return it to its original condition. Further, a person who brings back or reestablishes a previous right, practice, or situation, or something, not even necessarily a person, but something that returns a person or thing to a former condition. Last week, we started looking at the fall and talked a little bit about the fact that at the end of that story, that God does not leave Adam and Eve just to their own demise, but he promises that there is going to be a Savior. He promises a plan of redemption, that there is going to be the possibility of being restored. So we see that from the very beginning, that God is in the process of restoring people back to that original condition, that sinless condition, if you would. Now, I like antique cars. I could not afford an antique car, and nor would I have the time to actually invest in antique cars. But I love looking at old cars and seeing what people can do with old cars. And there are people, they spend a myriad of hours and multitudes of money trying to buy old vehicles and restore these old vehicles and fix them up and return them to their original condition. And when they're done, it's great. I love it. It's also very expensive, and I could never afford one of those. When I was growing up, my dad had a 1972 Chevy pickup, and if I was to have an old vehicle, that's the one I would want. More than a Corvette, you know, from 66. It's just that nostalgia. Maybe it's because I was born in 72. He didn't buy it new, but eventually he had one when I was a kid. And I just love that truck, and I love that look, and every time I see one, I'm like, man, I want that. But I don't want to spend the money, nor do I want to spend the time to actually restore it. But there are people, that's what they do. They love to do that. And there are other people, they like to work with wood, take old antique furniture. Josh is giving me an amen in the back. Take this antique furniture and get it all back down to the bare wood and get all of the old grime and get the old stain off of it, and then redo it and make it look brand new. And it's great. My wife She likes antique furniture much more than I do, but once again, the time and the effort is not something that I'm really interested in putting in to have all of this antique furniture or these antique cars and all of this really nice restored things. But God is a restorer. God likes to take that which is messed up and restore it back to its original condition, like we were before the fall, like Adam and Eve were in the garden. He wants to restore people to that state of innocence and that state of holiness and righteousness with Him. In the text that we read today, the context of this is that David, of course, has passed off the scene. David took at the end of his kingship, and he began to gather together all kinds of gold and silver and precious stones and cedars of Lebanon. He began to amass all of these wonderful treasures that he wanted to use for building the temple. But God told David, he says, you can't build the temple because you're a man of war. You have blood on your hands. And he's like, you've done what I've wanted you to do, but I'm not going to allow you to build the temple because of the blood on your hands. He said, I will allow Solomon, your son, to build the temple. And of course, Solomon comes on the scene. He's considered the wisest man, and he's considered a great king, very wealthy. But most of the treasure and most of the things that went into the temple, actually his father David is the one who amassed all of that. And so Solomon begins construction on the temple. It takes 7 years to complete the construction, and the ornate gold work and the woodwork and all of the great things of the temple and the various altars, and all of this is intricate and it's great and it's wonderful. And when Solomon gets ready to dedicate the temple, over the course of a couple of chapters here, he makes a prayer and he prays it three different times. And Solomon, of course, knows Israel's history. He knows how God has judged his people over time, and every time they would sin, God would judge them. And this is what he prays. He prays three times. He says, God, if we sin, and if we turn from you, and if we begin to worship idols, and you punish us, and you send locusts, and you send devastation, and you send the armies of the other nations against us, and you destroy us. He says, if we repent, if we turn back to you and begin to call on you, will you restore us? We just listened to that song that talked about, when I call, you answer. That's the way God operates, is anytime we call, He answers. And Solomon prayed this prayer, he prayed it three times, and the passage I read is God's response. After the third time, God says, I will do that. That if you have sinned, and if I have sent the locusts, and if I've sent all of this devastation, that if you will call on me, if you will turn from your sin, if you will repent, that I will heal your land. I will bring everything back to you that you once had. I will restore the relationship that you had with me. That's the God we serve. He is a restorer. He can take the old and the broken down, and He can restore it and make it just like it's new. God, although He is a God of justice, and He is a God of righteousness, and He is a God of holiness, although He is all of those things, He is not a God who is looking to punish. He is a God who is looking to bring people into relationship with Himself. He's looking to restore people back to what they could be and what He wants them to be in relationship with Him. He will judge. He will issue His decrees and He will punish, but that's not the way God chooses to operate. It's not His first response. I know that from a variety of passages. One is this, that in the garden, and I talked about it last week, but in the garden, He had not promised them anything but death if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all He promised. If you eat of this tree, you're going to die. End of story. That's all He says. But when they eat of the tree, He doesn't say, all right, let's wipe you out and start over. He reestablishes that relationship with Adam and Eve, and he brings them back, and he says, I'm going to kick you out of the garden, and it's not going to be easy, but I am promising that there is a deliverer who will come, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent may bruise his heel, but I am going to send a promise, a Savior. I'm going to send somebody who will restore you in the relationship. From the beginning, instead of judging, he's promising redemption. Instead of just killing them out and starting over, he can create Adam, he could create another person. Well, that didn't work, let's start over again and see if the second guy will listen. He doesn't do that, but he begins that process of restoration and restoring into relationship with him. The Bible tells us later that he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that before he began any of it, he already knew and had this in mind. I'm going to send a Savior. They're going to fail, but I'm going to send a Savior. Genesis tells us the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've used Sodom and Gomorrah as this epitome, I guess, of God's judgment. There's a lot of sin going on, and God, of course, punishes sin. But what I find interesting is that God doesn't just send judgment. He doesn't just go in the middle of the night and just wipe them all out. But this is what he says. He says, how can I hide this from my servant Abraham? I got to tell Abraham what I'm getting ready to do. I'm not just going to go in and wipe them all out. I'm not just going to wipe out Lot as well and his family, but I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm getting ready to do. And here's what I pick up in the Scripture. God frequently tells somebody in advance what he's going to do because he wants them to stop it. He doesn't really want to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah out. They deserve it. The sin is great. They should be wiped out. They should be punished for their sin. But he goes and talks to his friend Abraham and says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And Abraham begins the process of bargaining with God. Well, Lord, if there's 50 people, if there's just 50, would you spare the city? He works it all the way down and he gets, if there's just 10, there's just 10 people, would you spare the city? And here's the deal, Abraham stops. God doesn't stop. God doesn't say, hey, 10's as low as I'm going, man. If you can't find 10, I'm wiping them out. He gets all the way down to 10. Here's what archaeologists and biblical scholars would tell us, that Sodom and Gomorrah, when we think of cities now, we think of cities like Kansas City, and we think of masses of people. And there definitely were cities like this, but Sodom and Gomorrah more than likely only had about 1,000 people. 100 is 10% of 1,000, which means that 10 is 1% of 1,000. And here's what we know. Had Abraham been able to find just 1% of the population that was serving God, God would have spared the city. Because he's a restorer. He doesn't want to send judgment. He doesn't want to wipe them out. Just 1%. If I could just find just 10 people. And Abraham stops. And maybe if Abraham would have went all the way down to 5. God, what about 0.5%? Just 0.5% of the city. Would you spare it? And knowing what I know about God, I think he would have done that. Ezekiel tells us that God goes about looking for someone to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. And in fact, what he says to Ezekiel when he's getting ready to issue this judgment later, he says, if I could just find somebody to stand in the gap so I don't have to do this, I do not want to send judgment. I want to restore them. I want to have a relationship with them. I don't want to wipe them out. Will somebody stand in the gap? That's God's motive. That's the way he thinks, as he's always trying to restore. But Abraham stopped. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah is wiped out. And five people were saved because the sixth turned and looked back. When God is on, or Moses is on the mountain, after they've left Egypt, he's on the mountain and God is giving him the Ten Commandments. This is what I love about the God of grace and mercy that we serve. He gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And he says, now Moses, you tell the people, don't break any of these. God writes it all out for him on stone. Don't break any of these commandments. Oh, but since I know that you will, let me tell you how this tabernacle thing should work so you can be in relationship with me. That even though you're not supposed to break them, and I know you're going to do it, so let me tell you how I can make relationship with you, and I'll talk about that probably next week a little more detail. But let me explain to you how you get back in right standing with me. Because I don't want you to do it, but I don't want to punish you every time you do it. I want you to be in relationship. I'm going to let you offer sacrifice. And I'm going to let you have a tabernacle in the wilderness that you can offer sacrifice and you can be in relationship with me. God promises Moses in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And this is actually what Solomon is appealing to. And Nehemiah appeals to it later. He promises Moses, he said, when the people sin. God knows all things, and he knows their sin coming. No sin catches him by surprise. If I mess up today, he already knows that. He didn't like, man, I didn't see that coming. Well, I guess he wouldn't say, man, I didn't see that. So maybe he'd say, God, I didn't see that coming. I don't know. But it doesn't catch him by surprise. He knows. And so he tells Moses, when you guys break everything I've just given you, and when you do everything wrong that I've told you, I will restore you if you call on me. I will restore you if you repent. If you just call on my name, I will restore you, because he is a restorer. It is his DNA that he is trying to restore people into relationship with himself. Let me hasten. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were extraordinarily evil. They were very violent. One of their practices was to do their best to instill fear in their enemy before they would ever engage in battle. And so they were very creative in the ways in which they came up to make everybody think that they were stronger and badder, as it were, than the enemies. And I won't go into all of that, but when they would take prisoners, they would often do cruel things to them to instill fear in those who they were still fighting and go, you don't want to get captured by this. You should surrender instead of continuing to fight. And very evil, full of debauchery. And Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, which was very small, Nineveh, 120,000 people. So living here in the Kansas City metro, 120,000 people would be a group of people about the size of Independence, Missouri. 120,000 people. Evil, idolaters, pagan worshipers. Every kind of evil that you can imagine that they were doing. And here's what God does not do. He does not just say, you know what, I'm tired of this. I think I'm going to wipe them all out tomorrow. He could. God would be well within his right as a just and a righteous and a holy God to just wipe them all out. He could do that. But instead, he says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to tell them that judgment is coming. I want you to give them a warning that judgment is on its way. Well, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah decides he doesn't want to do that. He hates the Ninevites. He knows how evil they are. He knows what Assyria has done in battle against his people. He said, I'm not going. So he gets on a boat, headed to Tarshish. But God so wants to spare Nineveh that he doesn't let Jonah just go on his merry way and go, well, I'll deal with you later. He wants to spare this 120,000 evil people. So he sends a great storm. And the result is that Jonah confesses that the reason for this storm is because I've disobeyed God. And so they finally throw him overboard. And the Bible says God had prepared a great fish. He's not letting Jonah just die out in the water. But he has prepared a great fish who swallows Jonah. Now I'm going to tell you, I just throw this in here in case you're not sure. The Bible's got some crazy stories. But when you have a God who can just speak all this into existence, anything is possible. It's not possible in the natural, but it is definitely possible in the supernatural that God could prepare a fish big enough to swallow a person and keep him alive in there. There are actually stories from around the turn of the 20th century of someone who had been swallowed and lived to tell about it. But for 3 days, Jonah's in this fish. And he finally gets the picture. I can die here or I can obey God. Jonah repents and says, all right, God, I will do what you want me to do. The fish spits him up on the land. He walks into Nineveh. And he doesn't preach a message of repentance. He doesn't. 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days God's going to bring judgment and kill all of you. And Jonah is hoping that God will do that. He wants God to do that. But the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he understood that God is a God of restoration, that he is a restorer. And the only reason to send warning is not just, I want you to know what I'm getting ready to do. That's not what God is doing. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do, and I want you to know that so that you will turn and you will repent and you will come back to me. And the Bible says that when Jonah goes and preaches this message of destruction and judgment, that all of Nineveh, 120,000 of them, repent. They begin to fast. They make their animals fast. And God, because he is a restorer, does not bring judgment. But when they repent, he holds off on his judgment. God is not looking to destroy. He is looking to restore. The pattern of Judges, the book of Judges, is that Israel would sin. They would follow pagan practices and they would begin to serve idols, and God would send judgment. But his judgment was not just punishment, but it was to bring them to a point of repentance. And sometimes it would be 20 years, sometimes 40 years. And the Israelites would decide they've had enough of God's judgment, and they would call out and cry out and go, hey, God, bring us back to our land. Restore us back into relationship with you. And every time, the God who had brought judgment, the God who had used the other armies to put them in captivity, every time God would raise up someone who would deliver them from their enemies. That's God's heart. It's not that he wants to send people to hell. He wants everybody to go to heaven. Will people go to hell? Yes. Hell is real. But God wants everybody to go to heaven. He is a restorer. Samson called of God. He's one of those judges that God used to restore Israel, to bring deliverance from the Philistines. Samson never actually honored his vow, not in his heart anyway. I looked at all of the miraculous things that Samson did, and every single supernatural act that Samson did, from killing the lion to ripping off the gates to tying the foxtails together and burning the fields to taking the jawbone of a donkey, killing 1,000 Philistines, every single thing where God demonstrated his power through him was the direct result of Samson breaking his vow and sinning against God. Why do you need to tear off the gates of the city? You've been sleeping with a prostitute and they're trying to capture you. Why do you have to fight these 1,000 Philistines? Well, I did that because they're mad that I took the 300 foxes and put their tails together and set them on fire. And the reason I did that is because I'd married this Philistine woman that was against his vow. And why are you killing the lion? Well, I'm on the way back from hanging out with this Philistine girl. That every single thing he did was a direct result of something sinful that he had done. Something that went against God. But God is a restorer, and God didn't just quit using him. He didn't turn his back on him. And at the end of his life, when Samson is, he's imprisoned and he's blind, they put out his eyes and his hair is cut off. All of that's because he broke the commands of God. He was with a Delilah, and he never should have been. But because God is a restorer, when Samson, he repents, and he asks God just one more time, let me feel your power and your presence come on me. And I don't mind dying right here, but just let me one more time feel that supernatural power. And as he brings down the temple and the arena where the Philistines were, and you know the story, and at his death he killed more Philistines than he had in his entire life. God is a restorer. Let's stand together. So I think I know where most people are to some extent in their relationship with God who are here today. But not completely and not all. So I would just tell you that if you don't have the relationship with Jesus that you need to have, he is here to restore that relationship today. All you have to do is call on him. He's already calling and reaching for you. Sometimes when I'm driving down the interstate, it's almost always on the interstate. I don't know why that is. But driving down the interstate, you'll see an old vehicle. Somebody from out of state has come and they found it online somewhere, and man, it's broken down. I've seen people towing on trailers behind them, nothing but a frame. No doors, no axles, no engine, nothing. Just a rusted frame. The fenders are gone, and sometimes it's just the actual, for lack of a better word, I guess the cockpit of the car, or the truck, whatever it is. And so maybe it's not even the full frame where you would attach the axles. Anybody ever seen that? They've drove maybe hundreds of miles and paid no telling how much money for a vehicle I can't even recognize. just a piece of metal. That's what it looks like to me. But to them, it's a 1966 Chevelle. Or to them, it's a 1972 Chevy pickup. Or whatever that frame really is that you can't identify. Sometimes people try to restore old houses and they end up, and by the time they're done ripping out all the stuff that's no good, it's like, you should have just started with a blank slab. But for them, they can see what it's supposed to be, and they can see that it's from 1904, and they can see this is how this artwork goes, and or this the detail of the cabinetry, and they can see all of those things that I can't see. God sees things that you and I can't see. Amos chapter 3. It's verse 12. And I will just tell you, if you go back and look at it, it's a little out of context. But I think the principle is still true. God is actually talking about and the sin of his people and what he's going to do, but there is this little phrase that I think is appropriate. It says this: thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. And then he applies that to himself. I can't imagine being a shepherd. These are your sheep, and the lion's got it. And he said, the shepherd, he doesn't say, well, the sheep is dead. Let me go and keep the rest of them safe. But the shepherd, whose heart is for his sheep, he said, even as the shepherd just pull a couple of bones and a piece of an ear, I'm not going to let the lion have all of it. I'm going to take back whatever I can. And here's what I would tell you. Sometimes people get their lives so messed up that you can't see any possible way that God could do anything, and any possible way that he could restore. But just give him a little bit. If there's anything left, there's anything, a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, just anything left, God can restore. So I invite you today to come to the front for three things. One, if you are not where you need to be or want to be with God, he wants to restore you to that relationship that you need today. So if you're not there, all you have to do is call on him. He will restore. If you are there, and obviously everybody could do better, everybody needs to grow, but if you're good with where you are in your relationship, then I would invite you to come and just thank him for what he has already done in restoration in your life. And thirdly, and this would be for all of us, for us to commit to go and find others who are in need of God's restoration. No matter how good they look or how bad they look, and there's just nothing left. It's just a frame. It's just a shell. It's been depleted. It's been dilapidated. Whatever it happens to be, we need to find others who need the restoration power of God to be at work in their life. So as they sing and play, I'm going to invite you to come. Make that your prayer, either a prayer of repentance, a prayer of thanksgiving, or a prayer of commitment that you're going to seek to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we love you today. God, we want to be in relationship with you, Jesus. God, we need